Well, it's hard to believe that it's been almost 2 years since the conclusion of a summer preaching series on doctrines that we dare not neglect, that we take up more of these doctrines, as I said, in due time, if the Lord wills. Well, that due time has turned out now to be some 21 months. And as we are here this morning, having read the passage, it seems very much that the Lord wills. And so today we're revisiting some more doctrines that we dare not neglect. And at the beginning here, we consider this idea of the importance of sound doctrine. I think, of course, at the very mention of the word doctrine, some persons might become resistant. You may be one of those persons. You don't like things of dogma. You don't like doctrine or things that have to do with theology or the faith of Christianity. Some persons might be inclined to say, as many do, that doctrine divides. It's not something that we should take up. All it does is make people argue. It's something over which people disagree. So why bother bring it up? Why spend a half hour or so dealing with the importance of sound doctrine? Because everybody has a different take on these kinds of things. Some say this, some say that. This church holds this, these churches hold differently as well. Well, doctrine does divide. It does place the truth over against error. It does separate people who are concerned to know what is true. What has God really said? Over against those who really don't care about what God has said. Doctrine, in a sense, does divide. And yet it does not divide in any way that puts fault on the doctrine itself or the person who is following the teaching of the Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in Matthew 25, it says he separates on the day of judgment the sheep from the goats. Our Lord divides persons. When Jesus came, as you read the Gospel of John, you find that at significant points in that Gospel, a division occurred on the basis of whatever teaching he was giving at that time. Our Lord, in giving that teaching, we could say divided people. He divided people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that God will send a deluding influence to allow a lie so that people will believe it. God in his providence allows people to go their way of not holding sound doctrine. In 1 Peter 2, we read of some who stumbled over the Messiah and are disobedient to the word. And so, of course, doctrine does divide, but it's never to the fault of the Scripture and its teaching, even the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would we find fault with a knife that cuts? Would we find fault with an axe that splits wood? No. The very idea of the truth of God coming into a world that is marked by sin and error, of course it divides. It separates those who are of the truth and those who are not. Some others might say the doctrine is a mere cerebral exercise. Others might say to the effect, I'm not a thinker. Why should I be challenged in a Sunday message to sound doctrine and the importance of sound thinking? Well, not all doctrine is of a systematic theology, biblical theological type that theologians are all about. Not necessarily. Doctrine is very practical in its outlook. Remember the saying of our Lord Jesus Christ in quoting the law, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. God wants you and me to be a good, sound thinker. He wants us to think his thoughts according to his own self. He wants us to agree with what he's put in the Scripture. He's spoken to us so that we will in faith accept it and be about thinking even as God does. Now, truly, there are things that stretch even the brightest minds. As John Owen has said, that the Scripture is such that a child can be in as a puddle, and yet it's so deep and profound that theologians as elephants may have difficulty swimming. There's something for everybody in the Scripture in the way of thinking. And so we have to recognize that the Lord wants us to love him with all of our mind, as well as our heart and our strength. Well, we can look back at the history of the Christian church, and we can see that throughout the history of the church that God has preserved, in the way of church things, not passing fads, not hollow novelties, not gimmicks and trite cliches of the Christian faith. He has preserved the writings of significant thinkers, people that have written theological treatises. We look back and we see the church that was marked for a few hundred years on formulating creeds, systematizing what it is we believe as Christians. There were many false teachers who challenged the message of Christianity, who opposed the gospel. And this context led for people to say, what is it that we really do believe? What identifies us as Christians over against others? And why is it that we do believe as we do? It was very useful as you look back in church history and you read such persons as Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine, and many such significant men that God has used to not only instruct in sound doctrine, but also to be a blessing to the church throughout the ages in having their writings preserved. We can go back and see that they not only wrote on weighty issues of theology, but also the relevance of that in terms of morality. So it's something that God has preserved. And we ask ourselves the question, where did they get this emphasis? Why was the church in the early few hundred years after the resurrection of Christ given to sound doctrine? Well, they got this emphasis from the New Testament. We read in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Well, there is a clear call to be about sound doctrine. What is it our Lord Jesus has revealed? In Ephesians chapter 4, in the midst of false teachers, and God sending forth pastors and teachers in his church, true ones, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects unto him who is the head, even Christ. We need sound doctrine if we are to grow in the way that God would have us to grow, to avoid deception and be on that narrow way that leads to life. We see it even in our own passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, that the teaching elder is to be one who is able to exhort in sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We are to be about sound doctrine. And that is what is emphasized in the Scripture. Sound doctrine. Now it leads us to think, as an inference, that all people are doctrinal people. It might surprise you to think that. Everybody is a doctrinally oriented person. Everybody is a theologian. That might surprise you more. Think that you sitting here, you are a theologian. Everybody believes something around which they govern their lives, on which they base their thoughts, that they see as reality. Everybody has some sort of belief system, worldview, or heart philosophy in which they understand the world according to their convictions. Everybody has that. And so the issue then is not to try to persuade you to be a doctrinal person. You already are that. It's to be one who sees the importance of sound doctrine, as the word is about hygienic doctrine. Hygiene, that's the Greek word for sound with doctrine. You know, I imagine that you combed your hair this morning, probably took a shower, and you brushed your teeth and other hygienic things. You already show that there's something valuable about soundness. We like to be in good health. Yet how about in terms of doctrine and your thinking? A person who sees the relevance and the importance of sound thinking, hygienic thinking. We read of man-centered doctrine in Mark chapter 7, that those who would teach as doctrines the precepts of men. We read of strange doctrines in 1 Timothy 3, or chapter 1, verse 3. In that same letter, we even read of demonic doctrines. And so there's a whole variety of teachings that are out there. There's demonic, strange doctrines, doctrines that originate not with God, but with man. And as man is a creature who's fallen and sinful, we know that error lurks at every point. So we must see it as important to be about sound doctrine. It's not enough to be about doctrine. Sound doctrine. And it's here, I think, that we're challenged as Christians. We're challenged as Christians. We live in an age where truth is a relative thing. It's a personal thing. It's a subjective thing. It's something that can be changed according to situation or cultural context. That's many ways the way people think about truth today. But the Scripture puts forth absolute, objective, authoritative, and unchanging truth that God has revealed. And as God has revealed it, it is unarguable. It's not debatable. We must be careful. There is an interest in many Christians who generally want devotional things. Their devotion is often without the doctrine underlying it. It's like a house that's built on sand. It will not last. They don't want to think. Instead, they'd rather feel. They'd rather experience something. And yet, how can we make sense of our experiences and our feelings unless we have a theology or a doctrine that's leading us to interpret what we're experiencing? Now, mind you, devotion is something that's utterly relevant to Christianity. I'm not poo-pooing devotion. But it's got to be a devotion that follows from sound doctrine. That's what God would have us to be about. We do well to hear the musings of C.S. Lewis. His masterful work, Church History, on Athanasius, on the incarnation of the Word. He says, after noting two types of books in his introduction, books of devotion on the one, books of doctrine on the other, he says, and I quote, "Now the layman needs to be instructed as well as exhorted. In this age, his need for knowledge is particularly pressing." This is 1946 he wrote this. "Nor would I admit any sharp division between the two kinds of books, doctrine and devotion. For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books more helpful in devotion than the devotional books." You'd think he was looking at a CBD catalog or something even today. "And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion, they find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." You can picture C.S. Lewis in a study with a pipe and a pencil in a deep book of theology. Challenges his thinking. Sets his thinking to be clear. And Eureka! Ah, I found it. The lights go on. And he says, "Now I understand. And in the understanding, the heart is lifted. And there's a clarity of mind and a sense of clarity in the reading of doctrinal books." That leads to the devotion. And so then, as we look into this morning of sound doctrine and the importance of it, we look at it under two basic biblical categories. The first one is sound doctrine as theological. The second is sound doctrine as ethical. The first one has to do with one's faith, believing with the mind and the heart. The second one has to do with one's life and how one goes about living before God. Maybe you boys and girls remember the third answer of our shorter catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. You see, there's the faith and there's the life. God calls us not only to do certain things, to live a certain way. He calls us to believe certain truths. And so then we look at the first one, the importance of sound doctrine in terms of one's faith. We have to believe the right things. Now, we live this way in terms of natural things. If I, in my home, taught my child that an orange was blue, what would you think of that? That's not right. That's just not what it is. And if you found your child teaching your youngest child, as he or she is learning to talk, there with an orange in his hand saying, blue. Can you say blue? You would not want that to happen. Imagine what it would be like going into school. And there you are in the first grade and you have your math problem. And the teacher looks at you and says, now, what is 2 plus 2? And you say, 2 plus 2 is 3. And the teacher said, no, 2 plus 2 is 4. And you say, I'm sorry, but that's not the way it is. I was told that 2 plus 2 is 3. My dad says 2 plus 2 is 3. We wouldn't get along very well. Life is not constructed that way. We don't live that way. We live by absolutes that are the case. They're undebatable. It's true. We would not teach our children black is white or that white is black. And yet, there are many people who want to live this way in terms of spiritual things. Although they would never do that naturally. We live our lives on absolute beliefs. And so we must be about that in terms of spiritual things. Now you look at the scripture and you see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, I'm just going to read these briefly, but you can turn with me. We see that sound doctrine in the New Testament has to do with a right thinking about something that God has said. Some subject around which we have to put our minds. In 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. These are things that are, we could say, propositional. Things that are spoken. Things that are rational. We can think about them with our minds. Retain the standard of sound words. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, why would we want to do this? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Here is these references deal with sound doctrines talking about something that is to be believed, something that's spoken, something that Paul has written down that we can read, something propositional, it's objective. There are statements, articles of the Christian faith that are to be understood, believed, advanced, and know whatever desire that wants to be followed in a different direction, whatever teacher might say the contrary, these things must be understood and believed. And so sound doctrine is something theological. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, again, the teaching elder, the pastor, is to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, this would be the Jews of the first century, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. There is an object of teaching there. And so sound doctrine refers to articles of faith, things to be believed. Now, if I were to say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is that really a sufficient question? In some senses, yes. There are many people who believe in Jesus Christ and yet really don't believe or trust in Jesus Christ as the Scripture teaches. Some might say, well, Jesus Christ is this, He is only a man. He was born of someone, probably Joseph and Mary. He is not the Son of God. He is not one who is sent from heaven as God, assuming a human nature to himself. We could ask other persons, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, and they would say that he is the first creation that God made. He is a created being. You see, the whole variety. Well, if we're to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, which Jesus Christ is this? And can you really say, I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't want doctrine? I don't want theology. You can't have the two. You see, it necessarily leads you into theology. And everyone's a theologian, and they either believe in truth or not. We cannot come to the Scripture, we cannot come to God, Jesus, or anything we read in the Scripture without being doctrinal people. We must be about sound doctrine. You look at the wisdom of God in having put together the plan of salvation. Let's just start with this book right here. What are we to believe about this book and the implications of that faith? Well, do we believe it's the Word of God? If it is only the Word of man, well, it seems that we might very well find mistakes, and many mistakes in this Bible. Is it perhaps, as many would believe, that it's just a collection of religious musings and thoughts of great people throughout the ages, and it's finally been compiled as it is, and there's no main message, it's just the Word of man? Well, there's an implication in following that. If it's merely the Word of man, how helpful is it in terms of dealing with sin and matters of weight such as judgment and forgiveness? Could it be that it's wrong on those messages, those themes? But if it is the Word of God, which it is, then that is laying a foundation for the credibility on everything of which it speaks. Everything God says is believable. Every promise that he has spoken is trustworthy, something you should ground your hope. All of what it says then about God, about Jesus Christ, about human suffering, about sin and the need for a Savior, everything is believable and it's true. And if so, it cannot be rejected without punishment and peril. We go to what we know in Christianity of God. We say we believe in God. Well, what kind of God do we believe in? Do we believe that he is just one person? Or do we believe that he is one God existing as three persons? See, it has everything to do. You can't deal with these themes without getting into theology. And so it's all about how sound is your theology. We must be those who are called as thinkers on these things that God has spoken. So we have to have a theological understanding. We think about the way of salvation that Scripture sets forth. And to think that here, as the Scripture teaches, because of the fall of Adam from the garden, a real historical situation, real historical person, all mankind, we understand, has fallen into sin and is marked by corruption because of sin. And is in such a bondage in that sin under a holy God that God is utterly just and bound by his own just and righteous nature to punish that sin. You have to believe that. And to think also that God, who is a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion, is the God who would send his only begotten Son to take on himself human nature and so live the righteous life and keep all the commands on our behalf and suffer the punishment and the penalty of our sins that we deserve there on the cross. And that God would take that as satisfaction, so that his just anger would be satisfied in the punishment of Jesus Christ, and our forgiveness might be realized through the shedding of his blood, that we might receive those by faith. Or, Are you going to hold to what is the common error, that there's something that you can do? There's some good you can achieve. Try as you might, as much as you might intend, desire to do, that will be sufficient in the end. No, the Scripture teaches otherwise. And we have to come to understand the things that God has done, because they are the all-wise God, the all-loving God, the all-righteous and holy God, showing Himself in the works of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His return and being seated at the right hand of God to rule in the hope of His coming again. All these things have a direct bearing on you and on me. What are we going to do with these things? Are we going to stay in bad doctrine and reject them, reinterpret them, deceive ourselves? Or are we going to be theological people in the right way and say, God has spoken? And there's such wonderful and high mysteries of the Christian faith. And as I look in the mirror and I see my own guilty, sinning self, this really is what I need before God. Because I have a conscience about things I've done in my life that I cannot undo. I cannot erase what I've done in the past. No matter what righteousness I might do in the future, it's not going to take away the concrete act that you did in the past. And every one sin deserves God's wrath. So how are we going to erase that? Except it be blotted out through the blood ink of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are utterly relevant. And I urge you to be of sound doctrine for the very salvation of your soul before God. We have to avoid idolatry. One of the things that God punishes most dearly in the Scripture is idolatry and spiritual adultery among those who might profess to know the truth. Sound doctrine keeps us from idolatry. Sound doctrine leads us to avoid what, as Jesus said, is that broad way that leads to destruction. The many persons that line that highway to hell. It helps us to avoid that. That we, in seeing the narrow gate and that narrow road that leads to life, might walk upon it in faith and know the blessing of salvation. We need sound doctrine for that. We need sound doctrine so that in seeing the high mysteries of the Christian faith and what God has done for sinners, unworthy sinners, through Jesus Christ, we might, in just getting our little childlike, infantile hands around some of it, we might say, this is an altogether glorious God. And my heart and knowing these things to the extent I do, and having partaken of the blessing of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that I have a righteousness now, not of my own, but that which comes from God through faith. And with my little infantile hand, I can lift my voice and sing His praises. Glory in Christ Jesus, and make my boast in the Lord, and boast in this foolish but altogether profound theological truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need sound doctrine. Why would we want to praise God? Why would we want to gather here at 10 o'clock every Sunday morning? We could be out shopping, we could be out golfing. We need sound doctrine so that we will see that God is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be thanked, loved and adored with all the mind and all the heart. We need sound doctrine. It's utterly relevant. We read in Psalm 119, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. The very theology of the Scripture, the doctrine of the Scripture, is such that you learn it so that you may give thanks to God and worship Him. Doctrine something stale? Something cerebral? Not at all. Not at all. So we must see the importance of sound doctrine. It's like combustion in the engine. It fires the heart to live for the glory of God. Which leads us to our second point, that sound doctrine is relevant in terms of our life, our practice, our lifestyle. Ideas and truth has consequences. Errors have consequences. You know, you think of how Nazi Germany, in consistently following Darwinian thought, evolutionary thought, survival of the fittest, that ideology, you see what devastation it wrought on untold millions of people. Their destruction. Eugenics. And things such as that. Ideas have consequences, whether they're true or false. And so we have to see that there is a connection between what we believe and what we do with our life. Again, in Titus chapter 1, you notice in verse 1, it says, the truth which is according to godliness. Can the truth of God ever lead to wickedness? Not truly so. The truth is that which is according to godliness. It goes in the direction of godliness. The truth which conforms to godliness. In chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Here's their theology. But by their deeds, here's their ethics, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They have a false theology. What's their life like? It's an ungodly life. If they have the truth, that leads to godliness. So the importance of sound doctrine in terms of our lifestyle, it's utterly important for us. Now, to bring this further, I want you to turn over to Romans 6. I'm skipping past what might more easily be said to sound theology, do what God tells you, keep His commands. I'm not sure I need to tell you that, but I'll tell you for a moment that yes, that's what you must be about, but there's something more important and more significant in that light in terms of sound doctrine. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has been saying what has happened to us, what Christ has done for us. He is the sacrifice for sin. He is the person's righteousness and his obedient life. And when the person comes to Christ and receives Christ through faith, he receives righteousness, Christ's own, he receives forgiveness. And therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in chapter 6 and he takes up this possible objection that if someone is saying that since I've received grace from God and my sins have been forgiven and God is one who loves to forgive the sins of sinners, how about if I just keep living the way I am and continue in sin? Paul is saying, no, the theology does not lead to ungodliness. In chapter 6, he says, verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, the answer, of course, is we can't. If we've died to sin and through faith have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our life is to be about righteousness. And all through these next verses, it talks in terms of the passive, what has happened to us. In verse 4, we have been buried with Christ. In verse 5, we have become united with Christ. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ. In verse 8, we have died with Christ. We have, verse 9, been raised from the dead. You see, he's saying, here's the theology. This is what has happened to you, as it were, through faith. When Christ died, you died to sin. When Christ rose from the dead, through faith, it's as though you yourself rose from the dead. You have new life through faith in Jesus Christ. See, he hasn't told them the command yet. There's no command in the letter to the Romans to this point. He wants them to see the theology first. This is what God has done for you. There's nothing in these first six chapters so far. Here's what you must do for God. It's not there. It's what God does for sinners. How He applies it to them through faith. But verse 11. Even so. And here's the first command of the letter to the Romans. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself. If you're going to do anything for God in the way of living as God wants you to, it all starts with considering, what has God done for me? What has God made happen to me through faith? I've been crucified. I was dead in sin, now I'm dead to sin. I was once dead, now I am alive through faith. This is who I am. This is what has happened to me. This is God's doing. Consider yourselves. Do you think that about yourselves? Those of you who believe in Christ as your Savior? If any man is in Christ, he's a what? New creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. The very beginning now of taking the theology of what God has done for us, what it means, and seeing ourselves as recipients of that through faith, that is the beginning. That is the fuel for living under sound doctrine. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And here we go. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be your master. For you are not under law, but under grace. Consider yourself. Think rightly about yourself in light of what God has made you to be in Christ. And in light of that thinking, don't give yourself to sin. You see, God just doesn't say, here's what Jesus did, now go live for the glory of God. There's no connection. It's, here's the history, what Jesus did for you, here's the theology applied, now ethically, you live out that theology. It's not do this for God. You see, here's where we need it. Because is there not the tendency in our Christian life to say, I've got to try harder. Boy, I failed God there. I've got to make it up to God. It's all man-centered. I've got to do this so that God will accept me, so that my conscience before God will be appeased. And yet, there you go all the time, kicking yourself, because you try to do that, you say for the umpteenth thousandth time, I'm going to get it right this time. Do you ever get it right? Somebody please, besides me, say, yes, you're right, I don't ever get it right. We don't. Welcome to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You never will get it right. That's why we have to have a Savior who, because of His righteousness and His death, provides everything that we need before God. And so with our ethics, it comes out of participating in this through faith, receiving the benefits through faith. We are changed by God Himself. Even amidst all of our fumbling and stumbling and bumbling and grumbling around in the Christian life. It's all of grace. It's the power of grace at work in those who believe. And so that's how we have to see the connection between the theology and the ethics as Christians. If you're not a Christian, I urge you, please, for the sake of the glory of God, and for the sake of your own heart being lifted up with a joy you've never known before, bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Leave your sins. Leave the place of judgment and come to the throne of grace. Come to Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God, and go this day thanking and rejoicing in the work and the person of the Savior. And if you are a Christian, I call you to be about the study of sound doctrine so that you can live the blessed life that God has called us to live, so that you can be about the glory of God as He is worthy to be glorified and honored. Maybe, Christian, you're still saying, can I really live the Christian life? It's so hard sometimes. Can I really live? Well, the answer is yes, you can. The answer is yes, you must. The answer is yes, you will. Because the answer is yes, you do. You do live the Christian life through faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that Christ is our life. It starts with Christ. It continues with Christ. One day it will end with Christ in glory. And so I then urge you, see the theology of a Savior given for you. See the theology of the Spirit applying it to us. And I know I'm not going into great detail this morning, but see that all of your living must come out of knowing these things at a heart level, with a feeling sense to be about the glory and the adoration of God in your ethics, because you've come to know the very things the Scripture has taught you and what has been preached to you this day. As that old Scottish preacher said, to live is Christ. To die, more Christ. More Christ. Is there not any one of us here this day that will leave this place saying, more Christ. More Christ. Let us pray.